Sermon passage is from Luke 13, 10 to 17. You follow along in your worship guide or your Bible. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Peace be to God.
As we approach this text, let's pray the prayer together. Jesus taught us together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So as I took my dog out this morning before the sun was up, I thought, man, it feels nice out here. 63 degrees. Haven't seen that in a long time. Haven't felt that in a long time, and it felt good. And it reminded me that we are moving toward the end of summer. These hot days are, Lord willing, coming to an end, at least temporarily. And as we are approaching the end of actual summer, we're also approaching the end of our sermon series that we've been looking at over the course of the summer. Joked with the leadership team this week that we have 2 weeks left for looking to Jesus. After next Sunday, no more looking to Jesus. No, of course, that's just a joke. Of course, we're going to continue looking to Jesus. But after next Sunday, our sermon series for the summer will be ended. We'll spend 1 week considering our vision statement. Then we're going to move into Genesis, the book of Genesis, for the fall. But this week, we're looking at Luke 13. And the next week, we'll conclude our series of looking to Jesus by with a familiar passage. It's only three verses. From Luke chapter 18, Jesus and the children. It would be an appropriate way for us to end our series looking to Jesus. But this morning, Luke 13, verses 10 to 17 is Wendy's read for us. We're going to go back to a first century Jewish synagogue in Galilee. And we're going to consider this story of how Jesus has healed a woman, heals a woman. But then there's a confrontation with the ruler of the synagogue and his fellow leaders there. So why did I select this particular text? At the beginning of the summer, we were in Luke chapter 4, and I looked at the prophecy in Luke 4, 18 to 19. It's a prophecy that serves two purposes. It's Jesus quotes an Old Testament prophet there, Isaiah chapter 61. So Jesus is going back to say, and he actually says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, but it also then, in a way, prophesies Jesus' actual ministry. And so why I've selected this passage is it corresponds with those verses in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this summer, when I've had opportunity to preach, I've wanted to focus our attention on texts out of Luke that show Jesus doing these specific things, that show Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. It's one thing for Jesus to show up and say, I fulfill this prophecy. It's something else for Jesus to actually do these things. And so we've been considering various texts along the way that demonstrate that. And here in Luke 13, we see a clear example of Jesus setting at liberty one who is oppressed. But we also see what kind of effect that liberating work has on some. Some people are set at liberty by Jesus, and others have their bondage revealed. Let's think first about the woman. So we see that in this story, healing comes to the woman. So there's healing for the woman. We see that in verses 10 to 13. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. I just want to note briefly for us five things about the woman, make five observations about her. The first is that she shows up. She's in synagogue on a Sabbath. Despite not being able to fully participate in the worship because of her disability, she still showed up. She's there. She's faithful to attend, though she's not able to fully participate. One way we could think about this is she's putting herself in the way of God's grace. As we think about the way that God operates in the world, sometimes we'll talk about the means of grace. That is a way to say the way God usually pours grace into his people's lives. And I love the image of an aqueduct, where you're trying to move water from one place to another. God in his mercy and his grace is full of spiritual resource in and of himself, but he gives that resource to his people via aqueducts of grace, we could say, what we call the means of grace, the reading and preaching of the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints. These are means by which God pours his grace into the life of the people. And that's principally found in corporate worship. This hour is the principal means in the life of the follower of God where he pours his grace into our lives. She shows up. She puts herself in the way of God's grace. Secondly, she gets spotted by Jesus. Did you see in verse 12? Luke tells us Jesus saw her. So she's there. She's in the congregation. She's gathered with the saints. And Jesus, who's teaching, he's been invited to teach by the ruler. This was a common thing. If you had a traveling, visiting rabbi, Jesus was recognized as a teacher at this point in his ministry. And so the ruler gives Jesus the floor, as it were, and lets him teach. So Jesus is up front. He has a clear view of everyone, and he sees her. There's no indication that she was trying to get Jesus' attention. Jesus sees her. As we've looked at some of these passages over the summer, we've seen that some people call out to Jesus when they hear that he's coming by. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Some people try to get Jesus' attention. Some come secretly at night. You know, John chapter 3, Nicodemus doesn't want to be found out, so he comes at night to talk to Jesus. Others have kind of snuck up behind Jesus in a crowd just to touch part of his clothes. There's no indication from Luke here of any intentionality on the woman's part other than putting herself in the way of God's grace in the worship service. This woman doesn't seek Jesus' attention, but Jesus seeks her. He sees her. Now, this is going beyond what the text says, but one might wonder if Jesus went to this synagogue on this Sabbath day to see her specifically as the good shepherd who seeks out his sheep. She shows up, she gets spotted by Jesus, she gets called by Jesus. Thirdly, again, verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. This is corporate worship. This would be as if I said, Susan, won't you come forward? How does that make you feel? Yeah, good. Yeah, sure. Some of you I know I could call on and you would come forward. Others of you I know you would die if I called you out in public worship and asked you to come forward. Jesus calls her. He invites her to come to him. Jesus sees her. He calls her in front of everyone. What's he going to do? What's going to happen? But y'all, she went. Now, she's a disabled woman. She's bent over. This didn't happen immediately. Jesus didn't call her and then poof, she's up front. It took a moment or three for her maybe to shuffle her way to where Jesus was. All eyes are now on her. She shows up. She gets seen by Jesus. She gets called by Jesus. And she gets healed by Jesus. As we continue in verse 12, Jesus sees her. He calls her and says to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. You hear the language of slavery there? The language of bondage? You are freed. You are set at liberty. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She gets healed by Jesus. This is a radical change in this woman's life. She shuffled into worship, bent over, for the last 18 years, some of y'all aren't even 18 years old. Longer than many of you have been alive, this woman was bent over with a disability. And in an instant, she's healed and stands up straight. This is a miracle. It's radical. It's unbelievable. And it demonstrates Jesus' power and authority in two key ways. It demonstrates his power and his authority over the physical world. This was a physical disability. She was physically disabled. And Jesus freed her from it. He has power. He has authority to heal. Verse 11 says she was bent over for 18 years. Verse 13 tells us she was made straight by Jesus, the Son of God. But it demonstrates a further authority, not just over the physical world, but over the spiritual world as well. Did you know verse 11, Luke, who is a physician by training, the author of our text is a physician by training. So he knows what he's talking about. But he says she had a disabling what? A disabling spirit. This was a spiritual cause with a physical implication. Because we are body and soul, so it's not surprising. She had a disabling spirit. And in fact, when Jesus speaks then in response to the ruler's indignation, how does Jesus describe it? That she has been bound by Satan. This woman has been bound by Satan for 18 years. And Jesus, in a moment, in an instant, frees her. Physically and spiritually. This demonstrates Jesus' power and authority over both the physical world and the spiritual world. No wonder then that verse 13b, she does what? She glorifies God. She gets it. She sees what's happened. She's felt what's happened in her body. And in her soul, she knows she's new. So she gives glory to God. This is something that happens frequently in Luke's gospel. There are three other healings in Luke that immediately lead to people glorifying God. You can look them up later. Luke 5, verse 25, Luke 7, verse 16, and Luke 18, verse 43. Here with our passage in Luke 13, we have four times in Luke's gospel where Jesus demonstrated physical and spiritual power leads to the recognition that God is worthy of glory and praise. So this woman, she shows up, she is seen by Jesus, she's called by Jesus, she's healed by Jesus, and she glorifies God. She's healed physically and spiritually. This dear one who has been long oppressed by Satan is now set at liberty. This is a great story, and it could end here. But it doesn't. It doesn't. In verse 14, we read the one word that can sometimes be the best word in the Bible and sometimes the worst word in the Bible. In this case, it's not great. But this great thing happens. There's a miracle. The woman is glorifying God, but the ruler of the synagogue, whose job it was to run the show, be in charge, keep things running decently and in order, the ruler of the synagogue is indignant. He's ticked off. He's angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he says to the people, that's odd, isn't it? Isn't it Jesus who has just offended you? So what does he do? He takes it out on the people. You ever been angered by somebody and then taken it out on somebody else? That's what this guy's doing. He's upset with Jesus and he scolds the people. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Not on a Sabbath. How dare you come to church and get healed? Okay, so what's going on with this guy? We have healing for the woman, and then, but she's not the only one involved in the story. We have the ruler, and Jesus addresses the rulers. So it isn't just the one guy that gets critiqued here. Jesus has adversaries, we're told in verse 17. And the result for them is immediate indignation, but then ultimately shame. Verse 17 tells us that they are put to shame. So we have healing for the woman, but eventual shame for the adversaries. What's going on here with this ruler of the synagogue and his compatriots? Why don't they get it? Why the indignant shame? Well, let's think for just a moment about the context of first century Judaism. The Jews in Jesus' day had a particular understanding of work on the Sabbath. That's what's kind of key here. Luke introduces the scene in verse 10 by noting for us that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Prepositional phrases are extremely important in the scriptures. On the Sabbath, that tells us, that's important, it's a key detail. That's why the ruler in verse 14 says there are 6 days in which one work ought to be done, but don't come on the Sabbath to be healed. Jesus has just done work on the Sabbath, work, according to the ruler. There is a fourth, the fourth of the Ten Commandments is honor the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You shall do no work, neither you nor your manservant, your maidservant, all that. No work on the Sabbath. Okay, that's the rule. God established that rule, that law, that is to foster the rest for God's people and the worship that they were made for. However, out of their zeal to keep the law, the Jewish leaders over the centuries had built up traditions, fences they called them, around the law. The specific law is no work on the Sabbath. Well, what do we mean by work? Let's define what we mean by work. Because we want to be careful not to break the law. So let's set some fences around the law. So over time, the Jewish leaders had established 39, not laws about work on the Sabbath, 39 categories of work, each category of which had its own subset of rules for what defines work, down to the kinds of knots that you were allowed to tie and untie, down to the specific number of steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath. The Jews cared very much about their Sabbath observance. They took it extremely seriously. And this poor ruler of the synagogue has his rules, he has his traditions, he has his processes for procedures for how things are supposed to be done, and he's in charge. And here's this teacher. I thought he was a good teacher, but good grief, he comes into my worship service, he starts breaking the law. Well, breaking my understanding of the law. That's why this guy's indignant. All was well through verse 13, as the text reads, but with verse 14, we get introduced to the underbelly, and it's not a pretty sight. This dude gets super grumpy, and he essentially takes the mic back, and he seeks to regain order. And instead of addressing Jesus, instead of pulling him aside and saying, "Hey, Rabbi, help me understand how what you just did isn't work. Because I know you take the law seriously. I take the law seriously." He doesn't do that. He doesn't have a private conversation. He's in charge here. "How dare you break our traditions?" But he doesn't even go to Jesus. He scolds the people. He totally overlooks the miracle. He misses the bigger picture, and he's majoring on the wrong things. Jesus broke my tradition. Jesus heals this woman miraculously. The woman got it. Verse 13, she glorifies God. Verse 16, the people get it. They're rejoicing. But the guy in charge and his compatriots, they miss it. Verses 15 and 16 give us further indication as to why and how they missed it. Verse 15, Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? That sounds like work to me." You do the work of untying your donkey that you've tied up the night before. The night before is part of their Sabbath preparation. You would tie your donkey to the feeding trough, by the feeding trough, so he had access to his food. But then in the morning, Sabbath morning, before y'all showed up to worship this morning, I know, Jesus is saying, I know you went to your donkey, you went to your ox, and you untied him from the manger. And you took him by the bridle, and you led him to water. You loosed the bond that was tying him down. You're willing to do that. You're willing to take care of your animals on the Sabbath. You're willing to loose the bond of a donkey. Jesus is setting up a lesser to greater argument here. You're willing to do the lesser thing. Why won't you do the greater thing? You're willing to take care of your animals, but you're not willing to take care of this dear woman who's been made in God's image and is a daughter of Abraham. She gets addressed as spoken of as a daughter of Abraham. The leaders, the dudes that are supposed to have their stuff together, are addressed as what? Hypocrites. You're valuing the wrong things. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day of all days? This is a day of rest. She's been laboring under this bond, bound by it for 18 years, of all days for her to be set free. You missed it. because you're majoring on the wrong things. You're valuing the wrong things. Your insistence on people keeping your traditions has blinded you to what elsewhere Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23 says, tithe, your mint, dill, and cumin, that's fine. But don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Y'all spend your time straining out gnats and swallowing camels. You'll drink the camel down, but you're afraid about a gnat? That makes no sense. You're blind to what you're doing. You're a hypocrite. You're saying to the people, this is what it means to love God. This is what it looks like to lead a holy life. And yet you're denying freedom to a woman made in God's image, a freedom you won't deny to your donkey. In Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus criticizes the religious leaders by saying they value their traditions over the commandments of God. In fact, they break the commandments of God for the sake of their traditions. The command of God is to care for the broken, to pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's the law. The tradition was these 39 categories of work. They uphold their traditions, but they break God's law. From the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, and chapter 27, verse 19, God says to his people, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless. Now, the law does not say, do not pervert the justice due to the disabled woman. But clearly the point is, all people are due justice and mercy. And it is sin against God and against people to pervert that justice. Then in Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. So the ruler from Luke 13 and the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, by and large, took better care of their animals than they did God's children. This perversion of God's law, sadly, was nothing new. It wasn't new in Jesus' day. It had been around for quite a long time. That's part of why Bob read Ezekiel 34. That those in power like to use their power for themselves, and they like to hold on to power. The ruler in this case felt himself losing control, losing the power that he thought he was due. And so he exerts, probably knowing that he actually didn't have authority over Jesus. Maybe that's why he went to the people. That's why you kick the dog instead of actually tell your wife how you're feeling. Because you know she's right, but the dog can't fight back. That's broken. It's perverse. And it's what we see on display here. And it reveals his heart, the heart of a hypocrite. And it's what the Apostle John would later write in 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the hypocrisy that Jesus is calling out here. The religious ruler saying, I love God, but he's hating his sister. Jesus says, you're a liar and you're a hypocrite. Okay, so what? We've considered the healing of the woman, the shame for the adversaries, and their indignation. What does any of this have to do with us today? I do find it interesting that with the woman and with the ruler, Jesus does largely the same things, though they look a little different. Jesus, in the end, is seeking to heal them both by exposing their need. So the goal is healing, and the route is exposure. That's what Jesus is trying to do with both of them. One receives it, the other resists and rejects it. Jesus sees them both. He sees them, but John chapter 2, the end of John chapter 2, tells us that Jesus didn't need people to tell him about people because he could see what was in a person. So not only does Jesus like see you, like I see you right now, Jesus sees you. He sees you. He knows what's going on in here better than you do. He sees you. He sees the woman. He sees the ruler. He also calls them both. Now, he calls her over, but he calls out the religious leader, right? But he calls them both. And that call is both an invitation to the woman, come on over. Won't you come here? Won't you come here? I have something for you. For the ruler, hey, won't you listen up? Because I have something for you. I want to heal you. I want to set you free. The route to that healing, the route to that being set free comes through the painful road of exposure. They both have to be exposed. She's willing to be exposed. He's not. Right? The seeing, the calling, the exposing, it's the same for both of them. And they remind us maybe of another scene from earlier in the scriptures, like page 3. Adam, Eve, where are you? God wasn't asking because he didn't know they were hiding behind in the bushes. He was asking to draw them out. It was an invitation to exposure, to expose themselves, literally in that case, and spiritually. Where are you? What have you done? Who told you you were naked? God's goal is to heal the broken. But that healing comes through the route of exposure. It's the fundamental work of God to expose the wound so that it can be healed. But in our text, we have two different outcomes, don't we? The one is healed. The woman is healed. Her exposure leads to healing and to the glorification of God and the rejoicing for the people. But the attempted exposure of the other leads only to grumpy indignation and eventually to shame. What caused the difference? She was receptive to Jesus. She welcomed the exposure. He was resistant. His commitment to his traditions, his commitment to his position bound him in such a way that he was unwilling to be exposed. As I've mentioned, Jesus' exposure is also an invitation. Be seen. Be known. Be healed. Be free. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. And those that the Son of Man sets free will be free indeed. Do you want to be free? Do you see what binds you? Make no mistake, to come to Jesus is to be exposed. But you cannot be healed in the ways in which you need to be healed apart from that exposure. Apart from being seen and being known and being healed, being loved by Jesus. Now, you might think that that's something that just has to happen once. And it does have to happen once. There has to be a fundamental exposure of your life and your heart to Jesus in which you say, God, I can't do it. I need you. Jesus, set me free. I'm in over my head. My sins are greater than I know. I'm separated from you. I'm hurting people. I'm destroying my life. I'm heading for indignation and shame eternally. Help me, Jesus. That's got to happen in your life. And once it happens once, now you're on a trajectory of having it happen every day because you need it every day. Because we're more broken and more bound than we realize. I want to take you back several years to my previous church in Jacksonville, North Carolina. I was serving there as solo pastor. I was preaching every week, leading the service, leading the elders, doing all this stuff. Jacksonville is functionally a Marine Corps base. There are two bases there, Marine Corps Base Camp Lejeune and the Marine Corps Air Station New River. Our congregation was largely made up of active duty or retired Marines or sailors. One Sunday after service, I was hustling from the sanctuary into the office because I had to lead an important elders meeting. I was in charge. I was the ruler of the synagogue, as it were. On my way between the sanctuary and the office, a young female single Marine, which there aren't a ton of those, she stops me, a member of our church, and says, do you have a moment to talk? And to my shame, I said, no. No, I've got to go lead a meeting. And immediately tears came to her eyes. And by the grace of God, I realized I screwed up. And so by God's grace, I was able to say, I'm sorry. Yes, what's on your heart? And she was able to share with me that she had just found out that one of her siblings had been arrested for assaulting another of her siblings in a graphic way. And I didn't have time for her. Because I had a job to do. She was a broken daughter of Abraham, oppressed by the weight of this awfulness, and I had another job to do. A shame. But friends, listen, Jesus sees us. Whether you've given your life to Christ already or you haven't, he sees you. And God's heart is to heal you. He sees that you're broken. He sees the way that other people have broken you, and he sees the way that you have broken you. He sees the stuff that you don't want to mention. He sees the stuff that's going through your mind right now that you're terrified that somebody's going to find out. He sees all that. And he still wants to be with you. His heart for you is to heal you, to make you whole again. For you to be with him in relationship for all of eternity. But listen, that's going to mean being exposed. It's going to mean being exposed to yourself. It's going to mean being exposed to other people. And it's going to mean being exposed to God Almighty. But that's the only way to be healed, y'all. It's the only way to be made whole. Listen, I understand that it's scary to have a doctor come at you with a saw. But if you have a cast on your arm, it's the only way the cast is coming off. It's scary to know that a surgeon is going to come at you with a scalpel. But if you've got cancer, you need her to get that scalpel on your body and cut the cancer out. Yeah, it's scary, but you've got to be exposed. You've got to submit yourself to the treatment of the great physician. He will expose us to ourselves, to others. And we are already, in a very real sense, exposed to him. Hebrews 4, verse 13 tells us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friend, you are already exposed to God Almighty. And the day will come when you will be exposed to all of creation. The question is, in that day, will you be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or will your shame be seen by all? God wants to heal you. So he will expose you. That exposure often comes through our circumstances. Things that can be out of our control. Things that reveal who we really are. Rarely has it ever been true when someone has said something ugly and then they said, well, I didn't really mean that. No, you just accidentally said what you really mean. Your filter was off for just a second and the truth slipped out. You've been exposed. Your circumstances have exposed you. You actually do have an ugly heart. You actually do think ugly things about other people, even people you love. You've been exposed. What are you going to do? Get indignant? Or are you going to allow Jesus to heal you? Are you going to walk over to Jesus? Allow him to place his hands on your brokenness and say, be freed. It's the only way to be healed. He uses our circumstances to expose us. He certainly uses our relationships to expose us. He uses our sin to expose us. We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. Oftentimes, that's as much about us seeing the reality of who we actually are. It's about allowing ourselves to be honest. It's about walking in the light. Walking in the truth. I'm more broken than I realize I am. So that we can move toward Jesus and receive his healing. So that we can see the ways in which we are bound. The question comes after exposure, how will you respond to Jesus' gracious work? It is grace. He exposes us in grace. It's kindness. It's mercy. So that we can be healed. But how are we going to respond? Will we receive from his hand what he gives, which leads to eternal healing, or will we resist the pain of exposure and persist in our prideful bondage and folly and shame? Beloved, Jesus came to heal the broken, but make no mistake, he also came to break those who think themselves whole. He came to heal the broken. But he also came to break those who think themselves whole. He doesn't break merely to break. He doesn't break for the fun of it. He does not willingly afflict, as it were, the children of men. He breaks our pride to restore our humanity. He breaks our bonds to set us free, like the surgeon with the scalpel or the doctor with the cast saw. There's mercy and grace behind the exposure and the pain. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. In James chapter 4, we read that God gives more grace. That's one of the great fears of being exposed. One of the lies from the evil one is actually there's not enough grace to cover your mess. That's a lie. The well of grace never runs dry. There's sufficient righteousness in Jesus to cover even your shame, even your brokenness. James tells us God gives more grace. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then this from the Apostle Peter, who was with Jesus in this scene in Luke 13. He saw the woman be healed. He saw Jesus put his hands on her. He saw her be freed from her disabling spirit. And Peter himself knew something of the healing power and authority of being exposed by Jesus. And so in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7, Peter tells us, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Under the mighty hand of God. The woman had to humble herself. Under the mighty hand of King Jesus, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Beloved, Jesus sees, he calls, he exposes, so that he might heal. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we would ask now that you would work a deep and growing humility in us. Continue that work of growing humility in us. I see it in so many ways in this church, in this season. Folks jumping in to help out. Folks taking on new responsibilities. Folks continuing to endure and press on despite hardship and despite being tired. Folks moving toward one another, having hard conversations, engaging with one another genuinely. Father, I thank you for the Spirit's care for us in this season. And I would confess on our behalf that we need to be healed. And that means we probably need to be exposed some more. And that's scary because we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't like pain. We don't like the uncertainty of the future and how people might perceive us. But God, would you cause us to be more concerned about being healed and in right relationship with you than anything else? And so would you fix our hearts and our minds on Jesus, that we might look to him every day, every hour, each moment, and that we might help one another to press on in looking to Jesus, so that we together might press on in being healed by Jesus, our Savior, our King, our shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.